So today, we're going to continue our quite long journey through the book of Ephesians. I was reflecting on this earlier. I began preaching in Ephesians in September 2014, and here we are almost 2 years later, and we still have quite a ways to go. But it's been great. I've been changed by this incredible book. We are currently in a mini-series within the book of Ephesians on the Spirit-filled life. Paul is in the course of describing what sorts of defining features characterize believers who are filled by the Spirit. We saw in our first message in this series that Spirit-filled believers take sin seriously. The Holy Spirit, when he fills believers, he gives them a hatred of sin. But when believers let sin enter their lives, the sin quenches the Spirit and inhibits the Spirit's operation in our lives. In our second message in this mini-series, we saw that the Spirit-filled believer always has a song in their mouths to sing to the Lord. They express their thanksgiving to God through song, always and for everything, whether they're experiencing blessing or trial. And the reason for this is because they have an unshakable conviction about the sovereignty of God over all things and the goodness of God that works all things for our good. This afternoon, we're going to look at something that is quite a bit more controversial. We're going to look at God's call on wives to submit to the leadership of their husbands. Now, I don't know about you, but the first thing that comes to mind when I hear the word submission is actually it's the world of mixed martial arts. I don't watch mixed martial arts, but I know enough about it to know that, well, submission is a particular kind of move where you apply a pain-inducing hold on your opponent, and you force them to tap out. They submit to you. They don't want to submit. They want to keep fighting, but you're applying so much pain to them that you overcome their will to resist, and they give up. They surrender. If you're not familiar with that term, submission, we often hear that word in the context of animals. You know, when a dog, a small puny dog, you know, the kind that really yaps really loudly, you know, they see a bigger dog, it's much more ferocious, and they kind of lay on their back with their paws in the air and they avoid eye contact. That's submission, right? That's when a dog submits to the greater strength of another dog. In both of these contexts, submission involves the bending and even the breaking of another's will. There's a hierarchy of power in which one gets to tell the other what to do. And the reason for this hierarchy in these contexts is that the one giving the orders, the one that is above the other, is seen as superior to the one that is receiving the orders. The winner of the fight is the superior fighter and is therefore able to make his opponent surrender. The bigger dog is the superior one in strength and therefore is able to pee on whatever tree he wants. So when people read in the Bible about wives submitting to their husbands, they immediately kind of recoil in disgust because they think that the Bible is saying that men are superior to women. They say, well, you know, God created men and women equal, right? They're equal in dignity. They're both made in God's image. Both can have a relationship with the Lord. They're both saved through faith. Both have giftings that are competent and effective to serve the church. How can you say that one gender is more superior than the other? Now, when people take this view, we need to be aware of what's happening. We need to be aware that they're incorporating the world's view of submission into the Bible's view of submission, when in fact, they're quite different. Yes, the Bible says that men and women are equal in dignity. God did not make women inferior to men in worth or dignity or even gifting. And yet, at the same time, Wives are called to submit to their husbands, as we will see in our text. How can this be? The answer is simple. Biblical submission is not based on superiority. Instead, it is based on complementarity. It's not about one being better than the other. It's about two playing different roles to function together in a way that's stronger than they could by themselves. It has nothing to do with which spouse is better than the other or more gifted. It has everything to do with how two spouses are to function together to complement one another so that the sum of the marriage is greater than its parts. Now, I recognize that not everyone listening to this message is married. Some of you are single, and marriage perhaps seems like something in the distant future, and you're already starting to zone out. You're expressing some disappointment that we'll be talking about marriage today. Let me give you a few reasons to listen up. First, you never know when you're going to get married, all right? And when that time comes, you can't just flip a switch and miraculously understand how God ordained marriage to function. Right now, you can start shaping your understanding of what God's plan is for husbands and for wives and how they are to function together in the context of a marriage relationship. Second, there is value in understanding and studying anything that God has created. Let's not forget that marriage is something that God created, all right? We live in a time when, you know, marriage has kind of become whatever the husband and wife who are getting married want it to be, right? It's like, you know, they can define it however they want, as if there's no blueprint for marriage that God has created. The Bible teaches that God has created distinct roles, a distinct plan for how marriage is to function. In a way, you can say that the roles of husbands and wives, it's part of the created order, just as gravity and animals and space are part of the created order. We can study how God created different ecosystems, so that even the smallest creature, the smallest bacteria can play an essential role in the flourishing of other plants and animals. You know, it doesn't change our lives, but we can derive a lot of value from studying that, to see how God created the intricate details of creation. We can study ants and learn about how God wants us to work hard and be wise about how we use our resources. We can examine how our tiny little planet called Earth orbits around one star in a galaxy containing about 400 billion stars, in a universe containing 200 billion galaxies, and realize just how insignificant we are and just how incredibly powerful God is. In the same way, understanding God's created order within marriage can reveal something of the glory of God and lead you to worship Him for His wisdom in beauty. In fact, as we will see in another sermon on this topic, Paul teaches that marriage exists to display the love between Christ and His church, the love that Christ has for the church and the love that the church has for Christ. It is the most powerful illustration that God has ever given us for the gospel. And so there are many reasons for you to listen up to this message. Others who are listening were once married, but are not anymore. For you, listening to a sermon like this can be painful. It may cause you grief as you reflect on how you failed to live up to the Bible's vision of marriage. It may cause you anger as you think about your former spouse's failures. This is going to be a hard message for you to hear. My prayer for you is that you will be able to look beyond your own experiences and see how God created marriage to reveal more fully the love that He has for us, for me, for you, and the love that He calls you to offer back to Him. So with this in mind, let's read our text today. We're going to focus on Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. But for context, we will read from chapter 5, verse 18, and end at verse 25. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the message of today's sermon, which focuses on marital submission, and the message of our next sermon, which will focus on marital leadership, is this: that the Spirit empowers willing submission and loving leadership. The Spirit empowers willing submission and loving leadership. We're going to look at three things today: the meaning of biblical submission, the motivation for biblical submission, and the model for biblical submission. The meaning, the motivation, and the model. Let's start with the meaning of biblical submission and ask the question, who are these verses addressed to? Is Paul inviting all Christians to submit themselves to one another? After all, often when we see the phrase "one another," we interpret that as meaning, well, this is something that every Christian is supposed to practice. For example, when Jesus says, love one another, he's not saying, well, you know, some people love and some don't need to love. He's saying all Christians should love one another. No one is exempt from this command. There are many Christians who would hold this view about submission. They point primarily to the fact that verse 21 says, submitting to one another. Others, and I'll lay my cards out on the table here, this is true of our church and others that come from the Reformed tradition, we believe that verse 21 is really a kind of general introductory statement as Paul leads into what real submission looks like in the subsequent verses. So he's not saying submit everyone to one another equally. He's saying exercise submission in ways that are appropriate based on what God has created. Let me briefly take you through two reasons why we believe this interpretation, that submission is not something that we all exercise towards one another, but we exercise according to the specific ways that Paul specifies in the next few verses. First, the phrase "one another" does not always have a back and forth kind of reciprocal meaning. It doesn't always mean, well, everyone is to do this equally to everyone else. It does sometimes. For example, when we look back at chapter 4, verse 32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's obviously a command that applies to every Christian without exception. We can't say, well, the one another there about being kind, that doesn't apply to me. I don't need to be kind to you. You need to be kind to me. I don't need to be kind to you. That's not what it says. All Christians, without exception, are expected to be kind and to forgive one another. But one another doesn't always take on this reciprocal, mutual sort of meaning. For example, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, for a somewhat humorous example, John writes that people shall slay one another. Now, when John writes that people will slay one another, he's not saying that two people will kill each other at the exact same time. Instead, he's saying simply that people will kill each other. Human being, one person will kill another. This person will kill that person. That person will kill. It's not a reciprocal, equally mutual sort of relationship. In the same way, submit to one another does not necessarily mean that all Christians will submit to one another in the same way. But it does mean that some Christians will submit to others. The second reason is that we need to look at the context here. We'll see that following verse 21, Paul calls three groups of people to practice biblical submission. And then he immediately follows each of these examples with the corresponding obligations of the other party that the submitting party is submitting to. And none of those corresponding obligations, none of those parties involve submission. So, for example, after Paul calls wives to submit to their husbands, he calls husbands to love their wives, as Christ loved the church. Wives are called to submit, but husbands are not. Instead, they have a different responsibility, a responsibility to love. Then, in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul turns to the second category of individuals who are called to submit, is children. Children are called to obey their parents. Obedience and submission have a very close connection. Paul calls children to obey their parents, and then parents are not told to obey their children. Thank God. Instead, parents are called to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So children are to submit to their parents, but parents are not called to submit to their children. Then the third category of individuals who are called to submit is revealed in verse 5. Slaves, modern-day employees. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Right? Slaves are called to obey their masters. Then what does Paul say about masters? Well, he says in verse 9, he says, masters, do the same to them. And what he means is to do good to them. He doesn't say, masters, obey your slaves. Otherwise, slaves would say, release me. And he says, yes, master, the master would have to say. Slaves are to submit to their masters, but masters are not called to submit to their slaves. So here we see wives called to submit to their husbands, children to their parents, and slaves to their masters. And the reverse is not true. Nowhere does the Bible say that the opposite is true. Parents are never called to submit to their children. Masters are never called to submit to their slaves. And husbands are never called to submit to their wives. And so I think a fair, contextual, honest reading of verse 21 would support the interpretation that submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is an introductory statement for what is to follow, rather than a call for all Christians to submit themselves equally to one another, which would include husbands submitting to their wives. But what does biblical submission mean? This is important given how our world perceives submission and the context in which we see submission arising. Dogs to dogs and inferior fighters to superior fighters. We see this word submitting in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Greek word for submission literally means to arrange under. To arrange under. It describes the submission of someone in an ordered array to another person who is above the first in some way, usually because of a greater authority. So you have this ordered array. If you picture a ladder, You have some who are lower and some who are higher. It has nothing to do with which rung is better, you know, which rung is stronger. It just has to do with which one is higher. In the same way, submission relates to authority rather than anything inherent in the qualities of the person who is submitting to those who are above. So what's interesting about this verb, submitting, in verse 21, is it's used in a grammatical sense that we don't have in the English language. It's written in what's called the middle voice in Greek. Now, when the middle voice is used, the person performing the action is seen as acting upon herself for her own benefit. This is really important. When the middle voice is used, the person performing the action is seen as acting upon herself for her own benefit. And so when I say, I went to the store, and the verb being I went to the store, it's unclear why I'm going. Did someone send me? Or am I going there out of my own choice? Am I going for someone else's benefit or for my own? I went to the store can mean I had to go to the store because my boss told me to get him a coffee. Or it could mean I decided to go to the store to get myself a coffee, right? When you say I went to the store, we don't know really what you mean. But when the middle voice is used in the Greek, it's the second that is meant. I went to the store means I chose to go to the store to get myself a coffee. Therefore, when verse 21 says submit to one another, it really means submit yourself to one another for yourself. It's a call to voluntarily submit yourself for your own good. It's not so much a command as it is an invitation. Paul is not ordering wives to submit just because he says so. He's inviting wives to submit in such a way that it is their own free choice. So let me pause and ask the wives who are listening to this, is this your experience? Is this your experience to willingly, voluntarily, freely offer submission to your husband? Or is it something that you offer grudgingly, only with lots of hesitation? Or is it something that you offer at all? Now, we're all aware of the feminist tendencies of our age. We're saying something like wives should submit to their husbands is seen as equivalent to black people should be the slaves of white people. It's seen as an arbitrary, unjust distinction. Now, the spirit of the age, we're not free from it within the church. We are influenced, whether we like it or not, by what our culture says about how things like marriage and gender function in our lives. And so even if you find yourselves agreeing that the Bible calls wives to submit to their husbands, you may find it difficult to do this in practice. I was just talking to Nina about this 2 days ago. I'm not going to get into all the details because I haven't vetted this with her, but I asked her, you know, do you see me, the Bible calling me to submit to you, or just you submitting to me? And she said, what do you mean by submission? And I said, I mean kind of giving yourself up because you see that God has given me authority. You give up your own choice if I insist on something because you believe that God has put me over you in authority. And she said, well, it's easy, right? There's Jesus, and then there's you, and then there's me, right? I willingly submit myself to your authority. She says that one day, but in practice it can be very different. I won't go into all the specifics, but it's not always easy. It's not always as freely given as that. Let me give you a couple of examples, generally speaking, about where it may be difficult for you to submit to your husband. You may find yourself reacting defensively when your husband tries to help you grow in an area that he thinks you're struggling in. Your husband might say, you know, we were with my parents the other day, and I just didn't really feel like you were loving them. You know, you were very passive. You weren't really welcoming to them. You know, next time we see my parents, you know, could you try to reach out to them more and talk to them more? You know, your reaction could be one of two things. The willing submission would look like, you know, that's a great idea. You know, I really want to do that. I really want to love your parents just like they were my own parents. Or it could be, well, you know, how do you love my parents? You know, how often have we seen my parents? You know, you should count yourself lucky that we even spent time with your parents in the first place, right? That's not willing submission. Or here's another example. You may have carved out certain areas of your life that are yours alone, that are your sovereign domain, that no one else can have any input in. Our culture calls this me time. You need to have your me time. And he has no right to tell you what you should be doing with it. After all, you deserve it, right? You've been working so hard. You've been cooking all the meals and cleaning. And just if you could just have this two-hour chunk to do whatever you want, and he won't even grant you that. Another big one is parenting. The reality for most families is that wives will spend more time with their kids than the husband. And as a result, somewhat naturally, wives tend to develop their own ways of managing the household. So when the husband suggests, you know, we really should do something a little differently with the kids, you know, maybe try this, you know, I see how you're doing this, but I think we should try this, it can be easy for the wife to say, well, you don't understand how things really work on a day-to-day basis. And the husband's idea is shot down before it's even considered. Wives, the call to submit challenges you to submit every area of life to your husband's leadership, including your me time, including your parenting, and to do so with a willing heart. It's not to say that you can't talk about things and have a conversation and a dialogue about what you're talking about. And it's also not to say that your husband is going to be right. I can testify by firsthand experience that we are often wrong. But willing submission does mean that you should always respect his authority. And if the two of you can't come to an agreement, then you choose to trust his leadership and submit to his choice. Now, before all the husbands here say, yeah, preach it, brother, you know, tell our wives what they should be doing, let me say something to the husbands. All of this doesn't mean that we get to do whatever we want and make our wives do whatever we want. This is not about us. Far from it. We're going to look at this more in depth in our next message. But let me say right now that a husband that interprets these verses as giving him the right to tell his wife to do whatever he pleases has got it massively wrong. I would go so far as to say that he has it sinfully wrong. Listen to this. Wives are not called to submit to their husbands as their husbands pursue their own selfish interests. Instead, wives are called to submit to their husbands as their husbands pursue their wives' interests. True biblical submission doesn't look like a wife cleaning the house every day like Cinderella because her husband ordered her to. Instead, true biblical submission is a wife setting aside her own preferences about how she uses her me time when her husband encourages her to spend more time in prayer, less time on Facebook. It's taking her husband's challenge to use her spiritual gifts seriously. It's willingly and eagerly accepting her husband's offers to read the Bible and spend time in prayer together. It's trusting her husband's leadership as he makes tough choices about where the family is going to live and what church they're going to attend without complaint or grumbling. This is why Paul doesn't write in verse 25, "Husbands, make sure your wives are submitting to you." The marriage relationship is not characterized by one submitting and the other one forcing or compelling submission. Instead, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up. He sacrificed his own life. There are sacrifices being made by both husbands and wives here. Wives sacrifice their autonomy as they respectfully submit to their husband's authority. Husbands sacrifice their autonomy as they lovingly lead their wife in his pursuit of her holiness and joy. Both are giving up their own leisure, their own free time, their own interests in order to strengthen one another in their relationship with the Lord and to grow in their marriage. Now, that's not to say that wives are only called to submit when their husbands are practicing true biblical leadership. This leads us to the second part of this message, the motivation for biblical submission. Obviously, if wives had husbands like Jesus, they would be motivated to submit to them, right? They know they're following a perfect leader who loves them unconditionally without flaw. But that's not what our text says. The motivation for biblical submission is not having a husband who is like Jesus. Instead, the motivation for biblical submission is Jesus himself. Look again at verse 21. It says, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, the word here used for reverence is usually the word that we translate fear. It's the word that we use when we talk about the fear of God. But what is the fear of God? Is it what you feel when you watch a horror movie and you feel terrified and just scared out of your wits? Is that how God wants us to fear him? With this kind of terror of not knowing what's going to come next. Is he going to hurt me? Is he going to surprise me? What is he going to do? As I was trying to articulate this, when I was preparing the sermon on Thursday night, I don't know if you recall, but it started to thunder on Thursday night. A deep, rumbling kind of thunder that echoed throughout the neighborhood. It sounded menacing and powerful. I knew that it couldn't hurt me because I was inside my house. I was safe. It might knock out my power and I would suffer by losing the ice cream in my freezer, but it's not actually going to hurt my life. However, hearing the thunder and imagining its devastating potential left me in a state of fearful awe and wonder. That's what the fear of God is like, at least for those who trust in Christ. We can fear him without fearing that he will destroy us or condemn us. And we can have this fear because we know that he could have destroyed and condemned us. But he has chosen not to. For all those who are united to Christ in faith, trusting in his death for their sins, because he satisfied his holy wrath in the crucifixion of his Son. Now, throughout the Bible, there's a close connection between the fear of God and obedience to God. Let me give you an example from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a really, really special book. It's a unique book. What it essentially is it's Moses' last sermon to Israel before he dies and before they go into the promised land without him. In chapter 4, Moses recounts what God told him before he ascended Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. Moses writes this. It'll be on the screen. The Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children also. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. So you notice what God says through Moses. He says, gather them to me so that they can hear my words, and I want them to hear my words so that they will fear me. Then in chapter 5, Moses resumes the story. He says this, and as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. You go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. You see that? The fear of God that came from hearing God's words motivated obedience to God's words. This is what Moses records about God's response to Israel's fear. God says this, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. God has spoken to Israel on a mountain, but he has spoken to the church on a mountain as well. But it wasn't Sinai, it was Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus would hang on a cross. It was there that God spoke his wrath over your sin in the dripping blood of his son as darkness covered the land and the ground shook with his fury. And like Israel, we cry out for a mediator, one who can stand between us and God, because we cannot hear his voice and live. So God gives us Jesus, the greater Moses, the one mediator between God and man. In Christ, we experience both the fear of God's wrath and the comfort from God's wrath. He reveals what our sins deserve, even as he reveals that we will never have to pay that price. If you're listening to this and you have not yet put your faith in Christ, you do not yet count yourself saved by grace from God's wrath through his grace alone, as you trust in him, then there is a greater fear for you, I'm afraid to say. The fear that God calls you to is a fear of his wrath, because you are not yet sheltered in the safety of his son. But you can be. Anyone can be. Christ invites all to put their trust in him, to call out to him, and to be safe from the wrath of God. Let's continue thinking about this fear of God. Notice that verse 21 actually says reverence for Christ. It's a very unique term in the Bible. Often we talk about the fear of God, but we rarely see the fear of Christ. We learn in this verse that we do not just learn about the fear of God from the cross of Christ, We also learn about the fear of God from the throne of Christ. Like Moses, Jesus is a mediator, but unlike Moses, Jesus is also a king. Jesus wields ultimate authority over all things in heaven and on earth. All things exist through him because he wants it to exist. With a word, he creates, and with a word, he destroys. The Father has given the judgment of all peoples to his Son so that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Only fools would fail to fear such a king. And yet, the church, once again, need not fear his wrath. Jesus is not against us, he is for us. We are no longer his enemies. In fact, the book of Ephesians tells us that we are the very body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And so we can marvel at the majesty and glory of our King and fear him without fearing his judgment. As Paul puts it all together for us in chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, he says, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He who is placed over all things, past, present, future, heavenly or earthly, God gave to the church as a gift. God gave Christ to us, his own, the body of his own Son to nurture and care for as his very own body. So let's turn back to this meditation on submission. Wives, you will not willingly submit to your husband if you do not have the fear of God. And you will not have the fear of God if you do not know Christ as both your mediator and as your king. But if you do know Christ and you do have the fear of God, then willing submission will characterize how you relate to your husband. Look at verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submission to your husband is submission to the Lord. You submit to the Lord by submitting to your husband. All authority comes from Jesus, who has authority over all things. And so a woman submits to the authority of Jesus by submitting to the authority that Jesus has put over her. It's vital that both husbands and wives understand that a wife's submission needs to be rooted in her submission to Christ. It is a grave and dangerous mistake to think that submission is rooted in the man rather than Christ. A man-centered focus can cause a man to force his wife to submit to him using intimidation, fear, or even physical abuse. Respect me, the man says. Submit to me because I am worthy of your respect, and I'm going to show you why you should submit to me. At the same time, a man-centered focus has made many women refuse to submit to their husbands because they believe that their husband's just not worthy of their submission. Well, why should I submit to you? You've shown poor judgment so many times in the past. I just don't trust your judgment anymore. God surely couldn't be calling me to submit to you, to your leadership. Men, submission is not about you. It is not for you to make your wife submit out of fear of man. It is for you to help your wife submit to you out of the fear of God. We cannot and should not ever say, submit to me or else. Instead, we have to endeavor to show them more and more of the glory of Christ in the gospel through our words and through our example. Women, submission is not about your husband. It is not for you to judge whether your husband is worthy of submission or not. Instead, it is for you to trust the authority of the one who put him in authority over you. Only then, when you trust Christ, will you submit willingly to your husband. Lastly and briefly, the model for biblical submission. Paul ends this passage of Scripture with this model. What is this supposed to look like? And he says this in verses 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So we've already seen that Paul is calling wives to willingly submit themselves to their husband's authority. We saw that through the use of the middle voice and through submission being based on reverence for Christ. But this is confirmed in verse 24. As the church submits itself to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands. And how does the church submit to Christ? We all have this experience, don't we? The church submits to Christ willingly and joyfully. Jesus does not drag the church kicking and screaming into obedience to him. Neither does he whip the church into shape through threat of punishment. Instead, Jesus leads gently as our good shepherd, appealing both to his own example and to the great love that he has for us. Jesus wants us to follow him because we want to follow him, not because anyone's forcing us to follow him. That is exactly how Jesus wants wives to follow their husbands. He wants the way that wives follow their husbands to reflect the way that the church follows Christ. What we often miss about these verses is, again, what they say about husbands. Husbands are the head of their wives, even as Christ is the head of the church. In other words, husbands are to lead their wives in the same way that Jesus leads the church. If our wives are going to submit to us as the church submits to Christ, then we need to be leading our wives as Christ leads the church. Jesus wants the way that husbands lead their wives to reflect the love that Christ has for the church. So let me ask you, men, does this characterize the way that you lead your wife? Do you lead your wife the way that Jesus leads you? The way that Jesus leads his church? When Jesus was on earth, he was always teaching his disciples. Do you teach your wife? Jesus prayed for his disciples. Do you pray for your wife? Jesus gave his disciples responsibilities, and he strengthened them in the functioning of their spiritual gifts. Do you do that for your wife? Do you see her spiritual gifts and encourage her and strengthen her so that she can use them for the good of the church and for the glory of God? Jesus prepared his disciples for suffering. He told them that they would suffer, and he comforted them before that time came. Do you do that for your wife? Husbands, do you prepare them for suffering? Jesus led his disciples patiently when they didn't understand. And Jesus used himself as the example that they should follow. These are the ways that Jesus led his disciples, and these are the ways that Jesus continues to lead us. Is this the way that you are leading your wife? It is so easy to do nothing to help our wives grow. I think many men do not even see their wife's spiritual health and spiritual life as their responsibility. Now, it's hard enough to even talk about spiritual things. How much harder is it to lead her spiritually by praying for her and teaching her and helping her grow in her gifting? Even more difficult is using your own life as an example for her to follow. If you ask yourself this honestly, could you say to your wife, "Honey, imitate me. Do what I am doing," to teach her not just by your words, but by your actions? Don't be the husband who tells his wife that she should spend less time on Facebook and more time in prayer when you're watching sports every night after work. If we're going to talk the talk, which we should, then we're going to have to walk the walk, which we must. Let me end with this. What we've been talking about biblical submission and biblical leadership, they are impossible dreams without the Holy Spirit. We do not have the resources to live out this biblical vision for marriage. Wives, you're going to fail to offer submission to your husband willingly. And after a certain period of time, as you struggle with it more and more, you're eventually going to stop offering submission at all. Husbands, you're going to struggle with failing to lead by example. And as you continue to fail, you're just going to stop leading altogether. But what is impossible with man is not impossible with God. With the Holy Spirit, this glorious vision of marriage is very much a possible reality for all of us. We grow in godliness as the presence of Christ grows in us, and the presence of Christ grows in us as the Holy Spirit fills us. The Spirit empowers willing submission and loving leadership. Now, this tells us that there is a direct correlation between the health of your spiritual life and the health of your marriage. Don't be surprised when your marriage suffers, when your spiritual life is suffering. You need the Holy Spirit to live out God's plan for a strong biblical vision of marriage. You need the Holy Spirit guiding you and teaching you and changing you every day to have this God-glorifying, Christ-exalting marriage. And if you have the Holy Spirit empowering your marriage, then there is hope for every wife, every husband, every single marriage. Yes, we need to work hard at our marriages. We need to study the Bible and think about what submission and leadership look like. But none of this will be effective without the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we all need to humble ourselves and acknowledge our need for the Spirit to help us in our marriages. This is what God wants for my marriage, for your marriage, for all the marriages that exist. For us to resemble the love between Christ and the church. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the gift that is marriage. What a wonderful vision of two people relating to one another in such a beautiful, profound way that Paul can say, and you can say through Paul, that marriage reveals the love that Christ has for the church and that the church has for Christ. Our marriages are the most beautiful illustration of your love for us and the love that you call us to have for you that has ever existed. And so we pray, Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit. We come to Christ and thirst, and we say, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may live out this biblical vision of marriage to your glory. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.